of God. Derek? Okay, well, let me list those. We have food slots. Yeah, I need to remember that. We need a couple of places that would put up a pastor if necessary. Accommodations. And we have several slots and food. And for this, all you have to do is prepare it. We already got the food. And if so, some of you ladies wouldn't mind helping us out in that area. We're going to try and get the last of our slots filled by Sunday morning because, of course, the conference starts Monday night. So please remember that. We have a schedule of the whole conference up on a little tripod out there so you can see what's going on at any given time and check when you want to go and what you want to see. And then all down this hall we have the only ones that are left up there are ones that aren't filled up yet. So if you want to give us a hand in any of those areas, let us know. So what else we have? Nursery? We have been trying to find another nursery worker to hire and have had no success. So if you know of anybody who needs a job, would like to earn some money, let us know. We could put them to work instantly in the nursery and have probably as much to do as they'd want to do part-time. So let us know. We pay good. Okay. Anything else or any other area? We still need a couple of teachers. Friday night, kindergarten and first grade. Two sessions? Okay, we have two sessions open for our prep school. We have full prep school for the week next week. And those are the kindergarten and first grade for the early session and the late session on Friday night. So if anybody could see their way clear to handling that group for Friday night, we'll have all that wrapped up and I can relax then. And Derek can relax too. Right, Derek? Oh, yes. Okay. All right, please remember these things, too. If you can't do something, pray that somebody else will do something. So we get it all done and handled and run smoothly for the week to come. All the papers are done. If you're a seminary student, your set of papers is in on the filing cabinet, ready to go. And those others of you who are interested, there are going to be some very excellent presentations next week. I've seen previews of several of them, and we're going to learn some very fascinating things. Well, okay, let's take a few moments for silent prayer, and you can get back in fellowship from the financial report and the kids, and then we'll start Bible class, finish up our introduction of Acts, and take a look at the doctrine of witness. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we do give thanks to you again, once again, for the answer to prayer that we see in so many areas around us. We thank you for the outcome of the election. It wasn't a complete victory, but it certainly was by no means a return to the tax and spend and the deficit spending and other things of past years. We pray, therefore, that you will take this opportunity in this nation to rebuild our economy and to make us once again viable in the world market so that we might have jobs for those of our children who are now growing up. We pray, too, that you will take this time together as believers to help us recognize that what we are doing in Bible class tonight is far more important than what we did when we voted yesterday. And although the voting is important for our nation, the voting with our feet and with our bodies for doctrine is far more important in terms of the future of this nation. Teach us, therefore, that we can, like the early church, have some very exciting things going on in terms of our impact on Tulsa. We simply learn to use the techniques and the principles that they used in the early church. Help us then to do that as we study those things together, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we began the book of Acts last Wednesday night. We actually started with the introduction and got a good bit of the way through it. We'll finish a good bit of it up, I suppose, today. The background, of course, we now know who the author is. Same author that we have studied earlier in the book of Luke. The author is Luke the physician. We know he was a Gentile. We know from the three we sections that he was with Paul during much of that great missionary journey activity that he carried out. We also know the date within 3 to 4 years, either 62-63 or probably about 66-67. And so somewhere between these two figures, the book was completed, and the early church had its first history of what went on in the days of the beginning of the church. Point B was the structure of the book, and we discovered from that that the book is divided into two halves, and we actually looked at the fact that the subject of the first half of the book is Peter, and the subject of the second half of the book is Paul. And so these two sections are designed to authenticate the ministry of both men, and therefore they run very much in parallel with similar accounts of each man to give us then the divine authentication of these two great apostles of the early church. And just by way of bringing it all together for you, these two men were executed in 67-68 A.D., and the leadership of the church passed from Peter and Paul to one man, John the Apostle. John was then the last apostle living, as far as we know, and it fell to him then the task of uniting these two great movements, the Jewish church and the Gentile church, and re-emphasizing the fact that there is neither Jew nor Gentile within the church. There is only the body of Christ, both bond and free, slave and free, rich and poor, male and female, Jew and Gentile. All right, we noticed it was a second volume, a two-volume set, that it was divided into two halves, and that it had an outline based on six books. And the first three deal with Peter, the second three deal with Paul. And we might simply make another note at this point that each book ends with a cluster of imperfect tenses. The imperfect tenses indicate a progressive or continuing action in past time, which tend to tell us then that each section of the book of Acts ends with the characteristic condition of the church at that time. And it will give several activities that kept on going on during the close of that book. And it's fascinating, some of the things that it describes as happening in local churches. We'll see some of those as we go along. Have a letter C. There were some similarities between parts 1 and part 2. And we simply were in the process of going through those when we ran out of time last week. Number 1, the parallel structure was used to authenticate Paul and Peter and Paul as divine emissaries. And then point 2, we have several examples of that. And those examples is where we were when we quit last week. First of all, we had an assembled group upon which the Holy Spirit moved. And then we saw some rather interesting results of those. Acts 1:12-2:4 versus Acts 13:1-4. The second thing we looked at were the miraculous results and the astounded observers. That is, both men performed miracles, and the observers were always totally nonplussed. They were unable to understand what was going on. So we might say the observers were astounded. The verses for that were Acts 2:15. Versus Acts 13:5-12. Acts 2:5-13 versus Acts 13:13-41. Or excuse me, 5-12. Better write them down. My bifocals move a line up. It's amazing how that works. Acts 2:5-13 and 13:5-12. And see, we had a lengthy sermon. And the first sermon, of course, is by Peter, and the second one is by Paul. And so we get an example to see what an evangelistic message looks like. Now, let me hasten to assure you, when you go to many seminaries, Baptist seminaries, Methodist seminaries, etc., They teach you to preach like Peter and Paul did. What they fail to tell you is that Peter and Paul were acting as evangelists speaking to unbelievers, not as pastors speaking to local churches. Now, the only example we have an example of what a sermon to a group of believers is like in Acts 21. And it is totally different from the evangelistic sermons of both Peter and Paul. So that the general pattern by which pastors are trained to teach their congregations is the wrong pattern. Well, you might say to yourself, well, how could they make a mistake like that? How could they possibly train men to preach the gospel to congregations of believers? Well, it's not hard. You'd be amazed at the stupidity of many people in the Christian faith. It's not hard at all. So when I went to Dallas Seminary, I was trained to give evangelistic services to unbelievers. That's what they trained me to do. Because a Baptist told the chair of the practical theology department. And he's a great evangelist. I'm not mocking him. Hal Robinson is one of the best evangelists in America today. But he has no idea of how to teach a local church doctrine. And so he trained all of us to be great evangelists. Now, you know from listening to me, I'm not a great evangelist. In fact, if you didn't know that by now, you're in trouble. But nevertheless, I had to make all my sermons, all my practical exercises were all designed for me to be an evangelist, a preacher. And of course, since I wasn't going to be one, it was sort of an exercise in futility. I was going to be a nice teacher, and I was going to teach the way I've been teaching now for 15 years, and I wasn't about to change my mind. So I had to suffer through it, and place myself under academic discipline and gut it out. Because that's where I went to school, and I made the choice, and I was there, and I was under their authority, and so I did what they told me to. But I didn't have to like it, and I didn't have to accept it as the way I would conduct my ministry, and I didn't. So these two sermons are great examples of how an evangelist should function. And there is much in the book of Acts for an evangelist to study. Sometimes people wonder, well, should an evangelist go to seminary? My answer to that is a resounding yes. Because out of the books of Acts and some of the other passages of the New Testament where evangelism is carried out, I think an evangelist needs a seminary education more than almost anyone else. He not only has to give the gospel clearly, which is hard enough to do, but he has to prepare the people he wins to Christ to go on to move out, to grow up as to become spiritually mature believers. Plus, there are some absolutely marvelous evangelistic sermons that he can copy and learn how to give a phenomenal evangelistic approach to almost any group. So, of course, now an evangelist may not need to know as much about how to teach exegetically, although I think he ought to present his gospel message in that way. There's some great passages to do that from. Mike Kakura, who is an acquaintance of mine, not a friend, I wouldn't say. I don't know him that well, but I've seen him in action. And he's a phenomenal exegetical evangelist. He does a marvelous job making the issue clear using exegesis of gospel passages and passages in Acts. So there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's a great system, and evangelists need training also. And this lengthy sermon of Peter's is in Acts 2, 37 through 47. And Peter Paul's is found in Acts 13:42 through 14:6. Then in the fourth area, we have the result of such salvation in power and blessing for those who are both proclaiming the word and hearing it. And that is found, of course, in Acts 2:37 through 47 and in Acts 13:42 through 14:6. Well, I did it again. You realize that these bifocals are a pain in the neck. This should be 2:14 to 36. And this should be Acts 13:31. There we go. I can't blame my computer. It didn't have anything to do with this. It printed it out just fine. Okay, then we have the healing of a lame man, by which each man acquires a huge audience for the gospel. Now, the results, of course, are going to be a little different, as we'll see, but this is Acts 3, 1 through 11 for Peter, and Acts 14, verses 8 through 10. And so you should ask yourself, why did Luke pick a healing of a lame man for each man? Why didn't he pick a healing of a paralytic, for instance, or a blind man for Paul? Because he's going to show you tit for tat that everything that Peter was able to do as an apostle, Paul was able to do as well. And that, of course, we had studied a little bit last week. Now, we might look then at the next point tonight, the disclaimer. There's always been an attack. Whenever the church is successful, there's always a counterattack by the cosmic system. And this is one thing I hope you will see rather quickly in the course of passing through this book, that whenever the church is successful in any area, there is always a counterattack launched by the adversary. And the counterattacks come in two forms, from the outside and from the inside. And you'll see that the entire first section of Acts is going to be divided between those two punches, the 1-2 punch. Outside, inside, outside, inside, outside, inside. There was a song we used to sing when I was a kid. Let's see if I can remember that. It's a good song. I'm in writing, right out, right now, right happy all the time. I'm a little low because I've got a cold tonight, but that was one my mother taught me when I was a kid. Never have been able to forget that song. I'm out, right in, right up, right down, right happy all the time. That's the one. That's the general gist of it. And it has to do with the fact that no matter what situation you're in, you always have inner happiness. It was a great, really doctrinal chorus. I may pass that on to the prep school there if I can find somebody who can sing. But the point being, of course, that you're going to get both outside and inside attacks, and you need to learn to expect them and not to be taken in by them, because the effectiveness of a local church depends on its congregation becoming mature enough to recognize those attacks when they come and to fend them off with biblical flexibility and devotion to doctrine. So the disclaimer attack that always comes as a result of the, and you'll notice that it takes two forms. It will either attack the person who does the proclamation, or it will attack the truth that is proclaimed. So there are two ways that Satan can attack, both from outside and inside. He can attack the person doing the proclamation by trying to put him to death, kill him, put him in jail, beat him up, do something to him to stop him from proclaiming the truth. Or he can try to distort the truth and to prevent the message from being heard. And both cases are quite effective, as we'll see in the book. For this, I'd like us to look briefly at Acts 3, 12 through 26. And we'll see this in action with Peter, and then we'll see it in action with Paul. Acts 3, 12 through 26. And if you'll notice, okay, I'm sorry, that won't work. We'll have to make it Acts 4. And Acts 4:1. We'll take a couple of passages. I'll just put them down as we go. The first hint of persecution comes in 1 through 4. Now, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. That's right after that first sermon. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now you see why the Sadducees were there. They were Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But that didn't stop them from persecuting those who did. So they laid hands on them and put them in custody. Literally, they threw them in jail until the next day, for it was now evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. That's Peter's second sermon. And in his second sermon, he had 3,000 the first one, 5,000 the second one. Already we've got 8,000 men as believers in the Jerusalem church. I often wonder what kind of attrition rate they had. I wonder how many of them hung in there for more than a year or so. Be interesting to know the figures. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, this is the mafia chief family, and as many as were the kindred of the high priest gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deeds unto the infinite man, by what means he was made well, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by means of him does this man stand here before you well." See, they arrested the healed guy, too. Doesn't pay to get healed in some places. "This is the stone which was set at nothing by the builders, of you builders, who has become the head of the corner." And those that meet gospel message, he tacks on the end, "Neither is there salvation in any other person, for there is no other name under heaven whereby, given among men, whereby we must be saved." So he turns his defense into a gospel message to the Sanhedrin leadership and the leaders of the priesthood. It's amazing. But anyway, they marveled when they saw the boldness. And they said, notice of them, what they had done with Jesus, verse 13. So, then beholding the man who was healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. Now, their argument went like this: what are we to do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all those who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it spread no further among the people, why would they not want it to spread further among the people? I mean, see, that, it makes you wonder. Why does James Jones stand against the balanced budget? Because the people who have helped him maintain his power don't want a balanced budget. And he has too many debts, I suppose, to them to allow himself to vote for a balanced budget. So when you get high in politics, You pick up baggage, you pick up debts and things you owe people. And Jim Jones is a nice guy, I like him. He does a lot of neat things for the state, for individuals. But he is not capable of voting ideologically. And never will be, probably, as long as he's there. He's been there too long. So to spread no further among the people, let us threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. Now notice, they're not going to lie to them. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So they're going to go right on speaking. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no reason as to how they might punish them because of the people. For all men were glorifying God because of what had been done. That's amazing. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been demonstrated. So the first attack was weathered quite nicely by Peter, Acts 4, 1 through 22. The one for Paul, well, I have it down here as, that should be 4, 1 through 22. And that next one, I hope, is in Acts 14, we'll see. Yeah, okay, here we go. Now, Paul got several persecutions in this one. We get the... that's the wrong one, too. That's one short. Okay, well, beginning in verse 6, we have a healing. And he said with a loud voice in verse 10, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices and said in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now notice the difference between Gentile response and Jewish response. The Jews did glorify God, but the leaders tried to put them in jail and shut their mouths. Well, now in Lycaonia, the Gentiles respond by thinking they're gods. See, that's how Gentiles respond to miracles. They want to worship the one that did it. Witness all the healing movements in America. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury because he was the chief speaker. He was the big mouth. Now then the priest of Jupiter, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and would have done sacrifice with the people. And notice even the priest of Jupiter was taken in. He was going to accept Barnabas as Jupiter and offer sacrifices to him at the gate of the city. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard about it, they tore their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you." And so he goes on in verse 18, just barely restrained them. Now notice what happens from one day when they're about ready to sacrifice to him and God. Look what happens on them within a day or two in verse 19. And there came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and after they had stoned Paul, they dragged him out of the city thinking he was dead. Nevertheless, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So you see the attack. In one place, they throw him in jail and threaten him. In the second example, in Acts 14, verses 19 through 20, Paul is actually stoned to death and has to be resuscitated from death by the Lord. This is a miracle. This is the place, one of the places where he died, as far as we know. And God brought him back to life because his job wasn't done yet. His work was not finished. IG, and of course, there's a disclaimer of the person and the truth proclaimed, and then there's a major attack, and both of these passages will suffice for the major attack by Satan as well. And then, of course, following that, we get renewed power and blessing. So that Paul goes right on proclaiming the truth, Peter goes right on proclaiming the truth. Renewed power and blessing. So that the opposition does nothing but strengthen the message of the evangelists. So how do you get strengthened in evangelism? See, we've had some interesting responses to people who have tried to do a little evangelism from time to time. You know, one response, which is what I call the turtle response, that is, you witness to somebody and they have their own political persuasion or something, and so you hear them say a bunch of dumb things, and so you just say, "Well, that jackass," and then you draw back into your shell and you never talk to them anymore. That's the turtle response. Then we have the kangaroo, boxing kangaroo response, which I kind of like a little better. That is, the instant you hit the boxing kangaroo, it comes right back and hits you again. You ever seen a kangaroo box? That's fascinating. They're great boxers. In fact, one old boy back in the 1800s had a kangaroo that he must have made hundreds of thousands of dollars on, because people were always betting they could outbox the kangaroo, and they always lost. No one ever beat the kangaroo. Phenomenal boxer. Much faster than men are, so they, of course, do quite well at it. Now in this country, we had to have boxing bears because we didn't have kangaroos. Very difficult. Bear wrestling, I guess, is what they did here. But the kangaroo boxing was very popular. That's the other method. We have the turtle method, and then we have the boxing kangaroo. If you're going to witness, you have to be a boxing kangaroo. You can't be a turtle. If they come up with one, you have to come right back with the word from another section and hit them with another section of the word. Because the word is the weapon that does the job. It's the word of God that's alive and powerful. It's a sword, a two-edged sword. Not your words or not your feelings. It is the word of God. And so you use the word on them, and the word will do the job. It doesn't make any difference. It's interesting, too. I was talking to one of our members about how they got on doctrine, and she was explaining to me that the guy that eventually became their pastor had been in their home, and they had met him, and the guy was talking to him about doctrine, and she wasn't interested in doctrine at the time. And it was 3 or 4 years later before she ever finally got into ICE teaching and began to study and learn and grow spiritually. But the seed was sown 4 years earlier than that. And so you never know when you're evangelizing whether you're sowing the seed or getting ready to reap the harvest. And that's the basis of evangelism. You may sow the seed like Gary Horton does, or you may get to reap the harvest. And you never know which it's going to be until you check it out and try it and see what happens. But you do need to keep coming back with doctrine. Not to push people. I found that's never a problem. They always ask me. And then I always tell them. They ask me again, I tell them again. And I tell them as many different ways as I can tell them until they stop asking. And that's what you do in evangelism. So that's a problem. And see, Peter could have taken one of these two. Now, if several of our ex-members had been in Paul Peter's position here, they would have become turtles immediately. As soon as the priest told them, "Well, don't say anything about Christ," I'm idiots, and then they'd pull back and they wouldn't say any more about it, as many of them did. Or they could have taken the other attack, which is what Peter did, of course. Well, right back and says, "I'm not going to stop talking about Jesus Christ. You figure it out whether I'll obey God or you." And then, of course, they had to let them go, so they went right back out, being the good old boxing kangaroos, and they went right back on giving the gospel and getting people saved by the hundreds and thousands. And so we have all kinds, and so that's the message for tonight for you all. Are you going to be a turtle or a boxing kangaroo? Go home and pass that on to your friends. And they'll know how much doctrine we study around here. Okay, let's see what we have next then. Well, actually, that finishes us up for this section. This brings us then to capital letter D, which is actually the doctrine of martyreo, or witnessing. We're going to do this doctrine before we get into the book, because the whole book is about this, and therefore I thought it'd be good if we understood it before we got too far along. And so we'll do this as the last part of the introduction, the doctrine of witnessing, the doctrine of martyreo. And hopefully when we finish, you will know what's going on. All right, let's begin then with point one, the etymology of the subject, which basically has a variety of words, so we'll put them down one at once, and start with martyreo. Martyreo. M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. And basically it means to bear witness, or to be a witness, can be either from either concept. To be a witness, to declare or affirm something is truth, or to speak well of something. See, that's what Peter was doing. He's speaking well of Christ, and that's what they threatened him not to do. Speak well of something or someone. To testify favorably, or to approve of something, in public, of course. Probably two good examples, Acts chapter 26, verse 5, and John 3:11. The second word involved is point B, that's the verb maturomai, looks like this, maturomai, and this has a little more restricted meaning, M-A-R-T-U-R-O-M-A-I. This word means to be personally involved. This is a frozen middle. That is, it's a deponent verb, which is always found in the middle voice, because, of course, you're always personally involved in giving testimony. There's no way you can give testimony without being personally involved in it. So martyromai, then, it becomes the next word. And this is personal involvement in being a witness. To witness or testify voluntarily. You ought to notice that with this we have a concept of voluntary action. And by the way, that's an integral part of American law. In order to convict someone, you can subpoena people to testify, but you can't force them to do it. And the reason is, as you are well aware, that's how the mafia and the Cosa Nostra managed to keep from getting convicted and the drug operators, because he just murdered all the witnesses. No problem. You want to commit murder? Fine. You got a witness, you just execute him before the trial, and the government doesn't have any case, and you go free. Very simple proposition. Amazing how many times it happens. And the media never seems to see any connection between the witnesses getting blown away and the criminals who are being tried. You never notice that? That's interesting. So it has to be voluntary. The guy has to have positive volition towards the establishment, and he has to go in and voluntarily testify on his own. And then, of course, it can mean to affirm. After you've gone in voluntarily, it can mean to affirm, to insist, or even, in some cases, to implore, to request with emotional feeling a certain outcome, to plead a case. Subpoint C is martyria, which looks like this, martyria, M-A-R-T-U-R-I-A. Now, this is actually an abstract noun, and it is used to, it's a process of action noun, and it has to do with something that is in the process of going on. So, as an absolute or an abstract noun, it can mean the following thing. It can mean the act of testifying. And in this particular case, there are several sub-meanings. For instance, for the act of testifying itself, it's used that way in Revelation 11:7. It can be used for court testimony in a court of law, Mark 14:52 and John 8:17, where it means to testify in court. It can also be used of a historical meaning, whereby certain historical events testify to the truth or the reliability of God or to certain principles of national behavior and so forth. We can say, for instance, that history is testimony that in the off-year elections, the Democrats will be off party, or the out-of-power party will win 20 to 30 seats in the House, and the Senate will lose about one seat, and that's about it. The governor's matches will also change hands. So, in fact, they used that on TV last night while I was watching. History is testimony that this is going to happen. So, history can testify to us in many things if we're willing to listen. And in this case, we have John 19:35 and John 21:24, which refer to the lessons that history has for us as testimony. And then you can also be, testimony can also refer to reputation. We all know this. There was a rather sickening article in the paper today about some Yale student who walked into his live-in's bedroom and bludgeoned her to death with a hammer while she slept because he was afraid some other Yalie was going to take her away from him. Crime of passion, of course. And the story went on about how the Catholic fathers in the university there all pitched in and they all got him bail and got him out and put him to work in another school and got his bail money and everything, and how they were trying to put down the parents because the parents wanted him to die. And no matter what those dumb priests did, the parents still wanted justice. And the guy finally got, I think, something like a few years, and I think 8 years is what they finally gave him. And then, of course, he was up for parole, and they contested the parole, and then they sued him in civil court and won a judgment of $40,000 against him. I like that. I thought that was poetic justice. Now, they'll never collect, of course, because he's a perpetual student. He's not going to get a job and make a living. At least he probably bludgeoned somebody else to death, and then they might do something with him. But right now, of course, the state's paying for him. He's not paying for his crime. It's one thing, of course, that the Old Testament teaches that you're supposed to do in a justice system that we don't do. But you may have to testify then as a character witness. That's what they used for him. They brought in all the professors and the other students, and this guy was a brilliant student, and so everybody came in and talked about how great an individual he was, and that his mistake shouldn't be held against him, et cetera, et cetera. Mistake? Hell, he killed somebody. He ought to die for it. But, of course, that's not the case in this case. You didn't notice that Massachusetts reinstituted the death penalty. Did you notice that? Oh, that's fabulous. Apparently Teddy Baby couldn't do much about that. Next time he drives one of his live-ins out into the bay and drowns her, maybe they'll get him on it. I suppose if you come from a big enough family and have enough money, you can get away with murder. Yeah, he did, certainly. Well, a reputation, then, is something that one can testify about. For instance, you can testify about the character of Christ. In John 1:19, they were character witnesses to the person of Christ. You can testify about Paul, as one does in Acts 22:18. You can testify about a group of believers, that they are not responsible for mayhem and chaos and rioting. And here we have Revelation 12:4, John 3:11, John 3:32, and John 8:14. So all those refer to testimony about a group of believers. Of course, you can testify about God the Father also. And that is done, for instance, in John 5:32, and also in 36, and in 1 John 5:9-11. This is the testimony that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's one place. And then, of course, 1 John 5:9-11, this is the record, the testimony that God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. So all these testimonies are interesting, and they can be, of course, in some cases, God testifies about himself. When that happens, of course, we have the most interesting testimony of all, Revelation 1:2 and 1:9. And then finally, of course, this can mean something different. Not only can martyril mean the act of testifying, which is actually number one, the act of testifying, but it can also mean something far more significant. It can mean the act of dying. The act of dying. That's the ultimate testimony to your belief and to your testimony as truth. When a man is willing to die for what he believes, this is martyria. Testimony. The testimony of death. Many Poles believe in freedom enough to die for it. And that's, of course, what many of them have had to do. So the testimony, then, is concerning that. Okay. And we ought to put, I suppose, one final one in here. This probably ought to have a parenthesis around it so it'll fit in your outline. Okay, let's take the last one then, which is the word martus. M-A-R-T-U-S. Martus. This is the one we'll be most interested with, perhaps, in connection with Acts, because it occurs 10 times in the first 13 chapters, and then 3 times in the rest of the book. And what we find, basically, is that a martus is one thing when the church begins, and another thing when the church expands into the world of the Gentiles. And so you have a shift in the meaning of martus from what it means in the original small group of believers at Jerusalem and in the believers who came into the body of Christ there, and what it is going to mean throughout the church age for the universal church of Christ and for believers all over the world. It's going to mean something quite different. It's going to come to mean not only testimony about the resurrection of Christ and about his life, but it's going to come to mean the resurrection about what God has done for me, what God through doctrine has accomplished in my life, and therefore what I can testify to as truth, that doctrine works, and that it does things for me and for you and for anyone who will try it. And that's what's going to happen in the book, and we'll see that in many places. At any rate, can use this, we have the word used, and this is as a witness in a court of law. And that word, of course, is martus. This is the word, then, which will be used all through Acts of what a Christian is. A Christian is a martus. And you need to understand that, because I think that's something that's totally missing in eye circles. Nobody seems to think of himself anymore as a martus. We're not a witness, a testimony to anybody. We sit around in our churches and mutter to ourselves about how dumb everybody is. Well, of course they're dumb. You were dumb too before you became a Christian. You have to think back sometime and think how it is you came to be a Christian, how you came to be on ice teaching. What is it that makes you so much smarter than the others? Well, the answer is somebody cared enough about you to make sure that you had an access to the information you needed to be positive to doctrine and to either get saved or to begin growing. It's a lot of fun. One of the things I enjoy most is listening to believers explain how they got into doctrine, how they got into the study of God's Word and began to grow. And every believer's story is totally different. We've got as many different stories as to how you got into doctrine as there are people here tonight. And to me, that's always one of the most enjoyable things in the ministry, is meeting new believers and hearing how they got involved, how they were saved, how they became exposed to the teaching of God's Word, and what happened afterwards. And we lose a little bit of the excitement of that, I think, as we get older in Christ. We tend to forget how marvelous that is and what a marvelous feeling it is to be a new believer. And to just begin to the Word just beginning to open up to you and learning the basic doctrines, the simplest things that just seem like, well, you should have known them forever, but no one ever told you before. Remember some great doctrines that way. Another thing that amazed me so much when I was a new believer is I've sung Christian songs all my life. In fact, I sung in quartets and other groups, and I never sang solos, don't worry. But I'd always sung in choirs and in groups, and I loved to sing, so I was always doing a little singing here and there. But I never really paid much attention to the words. Now, I'll never forget it, for about the first year after I was saved, every time we'd sing another hymn, and all of a sudden I'd be reading it, and I'd actually read the words for the first time. And it, you know, absolutely just bowl me over. Hey, that's right, that works, that's what the Bible says. I've been using that for 3 months now. Rebound, for instance, or Faith Rest, or the promises of God. You remember that song, Standing on the Promises? That was one that really impressed me, because I had no idea what that song meant before I got saved and began to actually stand on the promises. Simply mixing the promises of God with faith. That was a whole new concept to me, and I've been in church all my life. But boy, was that a shock to my system when I finally discovered what the words of that song meant. Took a while, but I did finally figure it out. So the witness, then, is what you are. Now, you're not a witness in the court of law. You're going to be a witness of a different kind. You're going to be a witness in the world. And in connection with being a witness, you will learn what being an ambassador means, and you will learn what being a priest means. All three of those, you are a witness. I began to learn this. We're going to see this triangle quite often. You're going to be a witness, you're going to be an ambassador, and you're going to be a priest. And out of those three corners of the triangle will come the growth of any local church in the world. There is no growth without those three aspects of every believer being developed. You cannot function without the witness aspect. You can't function without the ambassadorial relationship, and you certainly can't function without the priest relationship. Okay, if you'll remember that, we'll see this again with additional developments, so don't get nervous. All right, let's take a look then at just a couple of things. We ought to notice that there are honest witnesses, honest martuses, martoi, in the courtroom situation. Some of those who are found in Deuteronomy 19:15, where we have that same word used in the Septuagint. We find it also in Matthew 18:16, when you go to law against your brother and become a testimony or a witness. In 2 Corinthians 13:1, and in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, Hebrews 10:28, and again back, and just put a couple more on Matthew here, Matthew 26:65, and then of course We have the dishonest witness. And the word martus is used of dishonest witnesses as well, and it's used of that in Acts 6:13 and in Acts 7:58, so that those are two of the most important places where we see that this word can function as a double-edged sword. You can be a good witness or you can be a dishonest witness. And for you not to exercise your martus function is to be a dishonest witness. Point three, the early church. Suppose that's a good place to start it. And let's take a look then at some subpoints as we see how this functions in the early church. Subpoint A, you might note that since most of the early church uses occur in the book of Acts, we'll just kind of concentrate on how it's used in Acts. And that'll, I think, tell us a great deal about how this word was used originally. We ought to know first the frequency, where the word is used 10 times in Acts 1 through 13, and it is used 3 times only in Acts 14 through 28, which indicates again that the word has undergone considerable change in meaning and no longer has to be the same. Because, of course, when we get 14, we move out of Jerusalem and out of Samaria, out of Palestine, and move into the greater Roman Empire of Gentiles. And there we find that Paul himself was not even called a martus until chapter 22. And then God redefined it for him. Told him, well, there's a whole new ball game. He's going to be a whole different kind of a martus. How come? Well, was Paul around when Christ was teaching? No. Was he around when Christ was crucified? No. Was he around when Christ was resurrected from the dead? No. Did he see Christ in his resurrection body? Yes. On the road to Damascus. In heaven for however long he was in heaven, 12 days or something like that. So Paul had experience with the risen Christ, but it wasn't the same kind of experience that Peter and John and the other apostles had. It was totally different. And so God redefined his role as a martus. And it is from Paul's role as a martus that you and I get our meaning for the subject and how we are to function as a martus in the world we live in today. Not from Peter. Because none of us were there. We can't be a martus. We can't be a testimony, or we can't be a testifier to the death, life, or resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the Scripture can. The Scripture is a martus of those things. And the men who actually saw them wrote them down and stand behind the Scripture as the Word of God, and that's our martus for those things. So are we martus too is something quite different, as we'll see. The fact that that gospel works, that it gives the gift of eternal life, that it changes lives, that it turns the world upside down, that it does a lot of things. Okay. So that's where we're headed, and let's take a look then at point two, B. In early Acts, martus is used predominantly or primarily of the 12. Now, the 12, of course, is simply a title for the original apostles. Used primarily for the 12, for Paul, and for Stephen. Although Paul is never mentioned specifically as a martus, he is sometimes included in the group in which that word is used. Okay, and we might add for that, and by the way, the place where it is used, it is as witnesses of the resurrection. As witnesses of the events of the cross and resurrection. You see, they had seen Christ die, and they had seen Christ in his resurrection body. And it was that resurrection and the filling of the Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost that gave these men the courage to face death over and over again in order to get the message out that except the man repent, change his mind about Christ, then he could not have eternal life. So the message began to go out, and these original 12 were the witnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it was the first generation testimony of these men that made it possible for the gospel to get such a great start. We might notice just a few general verses, Acts 1:8. With verse 2, let's take a look at that so you can see how that works. And I think you'll be impressed with this, I was at least. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, what do the witnesses mean? Well, look at verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. That's the group that's called witnesses here. The apostles whom he had chosen. And that's where the beginning of this word begins to acquire its first meaning in Acts. And so you can see it's a very tight little group, 12 men, 11 plus Mattathias, who was elected at the behest of Peter, who just couldn't stand to do what he was told. God told him to shut his mouth and sit tight. So he opened his mouth and stood up. A lot of believers who do that. Acts 1:8 and verse 2. And then, of course, with respect to the resurrection, we have a whole group of passages. 2:32, 3:15, 5:32, 10:39 and 40, and 13:31. Five of the 10 uses in the first 13 chapters refer to the fact that these men are to be the martoi, the testimony, the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That it was a historical space-time event, that Jesus Christ literally came back from the dead in a glorified body that could be felt, that could eat, that could be seen, and that could do things that no ordinary body could do. And that's what a martus was. Someone who had seen that, was a witness to it, and could testify to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, that brings us then to point C. Hence, the witnesses, that being, of course, in this case, the 12 in particular, hence the witnesses, or the 12, were a closed group. So you couldn't add any witnesses to this group. They were a closed group. For Acts 1-13. So you couldn't add any other people to those who had seen and been with Christ during his earthly ministry and who had eaten supper with him and who had been at the Last Supper and who had seen his arrest and watched him get crucified and seen his resurrection appearance. So there weren't very many people who could do that. 1 Corinthians 15, well, let's see how many there were. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and I'll tell you how many there were. You can see it very clearly there. When Christ ascended into heaven, there was a very small group of people who could ever have been, who were even possible martoi. 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we will see the following statement. Moreover, brothers, I declare unto you the gospel which I proclaim to you, which also you have received, and by or in which you stand, by which also you have been saved, if you keep in memory of what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, we won't get into that. What that means is that you're not going to be delivered from the power of sin and daily living unless you keep on believing what the Word of God says. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Who's Cephas? Peter. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brothers at one time, of whom the greater number remain unto this very present day, although some have fallen asleep. In fact, a lot of them have fallen asleep. They have died. Scripture always talks about believers going to sleep, not dying. I think it's a neat way to look at death for Christians. You don't really die as a believer. You simply fall asleep. In the sense that as far as your family's concerned, they look at your body and it looks like you're asleep. And in reality, of course, you are. You're going to be separated for a while, but ultimately he'll be right back together. After that, he was seen of James, then by all the apostles. Notice the apostles again. Last of all, he was seen by me also, as of one born out of the proper time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Isn't that fantastic? Genuine humility. He understood clearly, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, although it was not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now that's Paul's martyria. That's Paul's testimony. That's the truth of what he testified to in city after city after city. You don't have to get into these extraneous issues. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and was God himself. And that's the message of the gospel. And that's where you center on. Well, let's see. The witnesses are a closed group then for the first 13 chapters. And obviously in 1041 and in 1331 we have that clearly stated. That's right. 1041, let's take a look at that real quick. 1041 in Acts. Here Peter defines what he means by martyrs. Verse 40, him did God raise up the third day and showed him openly. That is, showed him to a lot of different people. Not to all the people. All the people didn't see the resurrected Christ. But unto witnesses chosen beforehand by God. Even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. That's important. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it was he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him do all the prophets give witness, again the verb form of our subject, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission for sins. And then in 1331 we have it again. In case you miss who Peter means. Now he was seen many days, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his martoi, his testimony, his witnesses to the people. Now we declare unto you then the glad tidings, the evangelical message. We declare it unto you, how the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled that same promise to us their children. Okay, well, that brings us to point D, which is where we'll begin next week, since we're out of time. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, Father, we are grateful tonight for the fantastic promise of the Word of God, for the fact that we can understand clearly this phenomenal movement of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first century. We pray that you will help us today as believers to be sensitive to those parts of the world where positive volition exists. That we might maximize our concentration and our attention in prayer and in physical support for those areas where positive volition is at the maximum. So that we might make full use and the best use of the limited resources we have access to. Grant them that we might both be effective martoi ourselves, and that we might be able to recognize and to discern where others are faithful witnesses as well. So that we might stand with them in prayer and in support of logistical supply, and so that we might have a part in the harvest that you have for us in this generation. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.